Will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. When I was shortly after out of high school, I went to work for a large company in the Pittsburgh area, and I was involved very much in the tooling work. And one aspect of our department was cost reduction. We had an entire corps of engineers that worked strictly on cost reduction. They would stand by a man on mass production and they'd mark down his every move that he made, trying to eliminate wasted moves and wasted time. And one of the greatest wastes of time that you can experience as a believer is to go to church and waste your time, spend your will. And we make great efforts around here that believers will not waste their time while they're in the service. You'll notice we do not have a lot of preliminaries, and we try to keep them to a minimum. We try to keep our priority on the study of God's Word. But even the study of God's Word while you're out of fellowship can be a waste of time. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let the Holy Spirit do introspection, and if there are things in your life that you're convicted about, why, confess them so that you will not be wasting your time this hour. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for all the privileges of this hour, fellowship with Thee, increased knowledge of Jesus Christ, consciousness that Christ is being formed in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, consciousness of sharing Your Word and coming to a better understanding of Your plan. We pray that maximum good will come from this hour for each believer, for we ask it in Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen. From out of the loneliness of imprisonment, the Apostle Paul sent this epistle that you have opened before you to believers in the Ephesian area. Like others before him who had, and others since, who had gone through suffering, he was able to come to a deeper understanding of the glories of Jesus Christ. And today we are ready for the first paragraph of this magnificent letter. Now the first paragraph involves chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. That could be properly entitled The Work of Redemption, or just Redemption would be good enough. And we're going to see that involved in this redemptive passage is some work of God the Father, some work of God the Son, and some work of God the Holy Spirit. And if we were to analyze that, it would look something like this. The work of God the Father in our redemption is covered in verses 3 through 6. God the Father's activity is in the foreview. And you cannot neatly divide this passage, or you cannot easily divide this passage, because it's all one sentence. Just imagine, from verse 3 all the way through 14 is one sentence, and hence Paul tends to ramble. And he begins talking about God the Father, and then in verse 7 he starts talking about God the Son. And it's again the work of God the Son in redemption. And that runs from verse 7 through verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now what I want to do is point out some of the highlights of the activity of God the Father, point out the highlights that Paul points out, and point out the highlights of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read through the passage and note these for you. Will you read with me? And maybe you might want to make a note. We're going to concentrate on the first two of these, second and third of these, after we get finished highlighting them. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So in verse 3 you have the first aspect of the work of God the Father in redemption. He blessed us. Now you'll notice that He blessed us in Christ. And we have already pointed out that Paul is dwelling on positional truth, what it means to be in Christ. In verse 4, he has the second of the aspects of God's work in the redemptive plan. He has blessed us in heavenly places in Christ according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the second aspect of God the Father's work was that He chose us in Christ. He blessed us and He chose us, and both of them are in Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of, not children, but of sons. And actually, the adoption means the adult sonship placing. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. The preposition is dia, and should be translated through. By is okay. He has predestinated us by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So the third aspect of God the Father's work is that He predestined us. He predestined us through Christ. Okay. Now these are going to be our two focal points of the morning. But you cannot appreciate the panorama of redemption until you get some glimpse of the totality of this passage. The concentrated, I don't want to say effort, work of God in redemption. You cannot read this passage and come away with any, and understand it and come away with any other concept but that redemption is totally of God. So He has blessed us, He has chosen us, He has predestinated us. Verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So point B in verse 6, He accepted us. Now notice all of these tie-ins with Christ. He has accepted us in the Beloved One. And the Beloved One, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that I have acceptance before God is not on the basis of who and what I am, but on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is and He has done. That's verse 6. Now you'll notice he begins talking about Jesus Christ in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So under the work of the Son now, you see, now the Son comes into view. And the first thing that's said about the Son in verse 7 is that we have redemption. And redemption means release. Point B in verse 7, we have forgiveness. I'm trying to cram this, and maybe I shouldn't. Forgiveness means dismissal of sins. A totally New Testament term, the word forgiveness means to send away. We have the sending away of sins. And this is in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8 in the King James, I think is kind of confusing. You'll notice verse 7 ends with the word grace. Verse 8 begins with a Let me flash off here for a minute. Verse 8 begins with a feminine relative pronoun that looks like this. It's the word hes. H-E-S. And this relative pronoun is babysitting, as all pronouns do, for a noun. Every pronoun has an antecedent. The antecedent of hes, the word to which it goes back to, is the word grace in the previous verse. And so verse 8 is actually saying, he caused us, in which he caused us to overflow, or which he caused to overflow. This would be translated which. And then to overflow or abound would be this word, eperisousin. It's like this, eperisousin. It's an aorist. And he's saying the subject of eperisousin, see, is not the grace, but it's he. And this would properly be translated, he caused grace, or he caused us, or he caused to overflow grace. See? Or he caused to overwhelm us in the sense of the abundance of his grace. So I think the King James is kind of confusing. What verse 8 is saying is, in grace, he has caused to overflow that grace toward us. So this goes back then to the Father, see? So we are another aspect of the work of the Father in verse 8. And that aspect is, he makes his grace to overflow. He makes his grace to overflow. I want to tell you something. If you are a depressed Christian, if you are a defeated Christian, it is because you do not understand God's provision and grace for you, or you are not appropriating his provision. Maybe you understand it and you don't appropriate it. And the magnitude of the message of the New Testament is that whatever God is asking of us, he is going to provide in his grace. He's going to provide the answer. And he has caused his grace to overflow, and you'll notice that he did it in all wisdom and prudence. It is not a matter of manifestation of grace that doesn't make sense. He did it in wisdom and in prudence. All right, verse 9. Verse 9 is still going back to the work of the Father. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. And then he explains that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, things both which are in heaven and which are in earth. So in verse 9, another work of the Father is, he makes known his plan. He makes known his plan. Is that too coagulated? All right. That also includes verse 10. So the Father, in the work of salvation, he blesses us. He chooses us. He predestinates us. He accepts us. He makes his grace to overflow on us. And then he makes known his plan. Everything he has done has been according to a plan. All right? Verse 11. In other words, God knows what he's doing. He isn't operating in the dark. His plan is very clear to him. And it ought to become clear to you if you're a believer. I just finished a magnificent book. It's called The Battle of the Bulge, and it isn't about dieting. I read war stories. I read everything I can on World War II because I'm a product of the World War II generation. I don't read war stories because I'm a military type. I'm not a military type. I'm a home type. I like my home. I like the luxury of my home. I like the privacy of my home. I hate the lack of privacy in the military. I'm not against the military. I'm pro-military, but I'm not a military type. But I respect authority. I admire authority. I admire men who respect authority. I detest men who do not respect authority. And I read war stories. I've read everything I could get my hands on in World War II. I just finished a magnificent story of the Battle of the Bulge, the history of the Battle of the Bulge, by John Toland. I recommend it highly to you. It's very, very well written. It's in paperback. And in the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans had established a counteroffensive right when it looked like everything was down the drain for them. They had lined their troops up along the Siegfried line, which was the Rhine River. And they were having watch, what is called watch on the Rhine. But along an 85-mile-an-hour front, they brought in 250,000 troops and 970 tanks and 1,990 armored vehicles and so on to establish an offensive against the Allied troops who were very sparingly lined up along that 80-mile-an-hour front, right in a place what was known as the Lauchheim Gap, the place where the Germans had come in 1870 under, 18, well, Frederick. It had to be a Frederick. Yeah, Wilhelm II, okay. Thank you, George. And they had moved on under Paris. They came there in 1914. They came there in 1940. And now it's 1944 around Christmas time, and they managed to bring 250,000 troops, almost 1,000 tanks, 970, 2,000 pieces of armored vehicle, and they line them up on an 85-mile-an-hour front, and on December 16th at 5:30 in the morning, they attack on an 85-mile-an-hour front. And the Allies are overwhelmed, and so they bulge back like this, and that's the bulge. And right in the middle of that is Bastogne. And so Patton is down here ready to establish an offensive, and Eisenhower says, you've got to get up here, George, and bail them out a little bit from the south. So George comes up, and he establishes a bridge or a wedge in the Bastogne where he begins to funnel his troops, and then he meets with the Allied commanders. When he walks in the office, these people haven't slept for days. And there was one driver for one of the generals who had just, I don't know how many days he hadn't slept, and he's sitting in a chair. He just dropped off the general for the meeting, and he's sitting there and he goes to sleep. All of a sudden he feels somebody step on his foot, and he jumps up and says, you SOB, don't you know I'm trying to sleep? And he's looking right in the face of General George Patton. George Patton looked down at him and says, I'm glad there's one SOB around here who knows what he's trying to do. And he laughed when he said it. Because it looked like we didn't know what we were doing. God knows what he's doing. He's not in the dark about what's going on now. He knows all about the dope traffic and the fanatical sex panorama that's going on. He knows what's happening. And he's operated according to a plan. And a beautiful thing about Christianity is he lets us in on the plan. He makes us to know the plan. And we can identify with his plan more and more fully in our lives. That's part of redemption. And if you're in chaos as a believer, you are not properly orienting to the plan, or you're out of whack somehow. And this passage says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. He's told us where he's heading in history, that one day he's going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, whether in heaven and earth. So history is moving toward that dramatic climax. All right, in verse 11, he goes back to the work of the Son. I don't have room here, so I have to move it down. Point C, the work of the Son. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance. Now this literally says we were made heirs in Him. I don't know that we capture the meaning of that in the King James again. If you want the point is this that I want to make. We have an inheritance. This is verse 11. In Him, again, see, underline that. In Him, we are heirs. That's the idea. Or we are made heirs. And heirship, of course, has to do about with the future of God's plan. Everything that Jesus Christ is going to inherit, we are. Heirs are those that are given things apart from their merit. Here, all power and future blessings are for the believer. Now he's going to ensure that in the latter part of the verse. He's going to ensure our inheritance by saying, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. So the assurance that we are going to receive our heirship is predestination again. And predestination is based on God's counsel. In other words, we have to move by here. Here you have predestination. Predestination is always to something. Predestination marks out limits. But predestination stands on something, and it stands on God's counsel. Or God's counsel. And counsels are the word boule. B-O-U-L-E. That means decrees. And decrees mean God's plans. All decrees are manifestations of God's plan in time. In other words, decrees are something, some principle that God has set down. They are expressions of His divine plan. And the expression in this case is that God has predestinated us in His purpose to have an inheritance in Christ. All right. And that, boy, don't lose the significance of that. I can't dwell on that, but I don't want to dwell on any of these. But in that plan, in that God's counsel, God's decrees, He has taken children of wrath, children of disobedience, and He has made them sons to the praise and the glory of His grace. Verse 12. Why did He do this? That we should be, we who were sinners, we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth. Notice the word order in verse 13. In whom also ye trusted, aorist participle, having heard the word of truth, having believed the gospel of your salvation, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the Holy Spirit's work there, and that was our third point. So the work of the Holy Spirit, to complete your notes, is in this case, again, we are focusing on redemption. Stage one is sealing. And that is verse 13 and 14. Okay. Now that is written to show us how the triune God is involved in the plan of redemption. Every member of the Godhead has been involved in saving you and saving me. And I do not see how any person could come away from a passage like that and say redemption is dependent upon man. It is God who blessed us. It is God who chose us. It is God who sealed us. It is God who predestinated us. It is God the Son who died for us. It is through God the Son that we have forgiveness of sins. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us, regenerates us, and seals us in Jesus Christ. And all of this you will note was done for the good pleasure of His will. It was done according to the mystery of His will. It was done after the counsel of His will. It was done in His eternal plan in the past. Now, as I said before, I want to dwell today and next week on the second and third aspects of the work of God the Father, which involve verses 4 and 5. And involved in those is the concept of election, and in verse 5 is involved the concept of predestination. You see? And these terms are very, very relative to each other in the Bible. In other words, they almost go together. So my purpose for the rest of the time that we have as AM is to bring us into a fuller understanding and appreciation of what is involved in the Father's work of choosing us and predestinating us. Before we get any farther along, let's look at verses 4 and 5 then closely. We'll have to do some exegesis here to make sure we understand what they say. And before we get done today, I want us to have some categories on election. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. Let's stop right there. In verse 4, we have this expression, he has chosen us. It's an aorist. And hence in English, it has to be translated, well, it doesn't have to be. You could say he chose us, I guess. It's translated like a perfect. This is verse 4. The word chosen is the word exelektetos. Exelektetos. E-X-E-L. E-X-E-T-O. Now you'll notice it's middle, but it's a defective middle. It's not defective, it changes its meaning in the middle. Aorist middle indicative. Okay. Now the aorist means that in a point of time, it is a point of time fact. It's a point of time fact that there was a time when God chose believers. Now that point of time happened to be in a council meeting that God had. It was the eternal life conference he had with the Trinity before the foundation of the world, we're told in the verse. In other words, before the worlds ever came into existence, God chose us. That's a fantastic statement. Before there were ever any stars, before there was a planet Mars around which to send a vehicle in orbit, God chose us. Indicative of the great concern of God for mankind. Magnificent statement, awe-inspiring. At that eternal life conference, before the world began, God elected to choose certain people. And this verb comes from a source word. If you were to look it up in a lexicon, it would look this way. Eklego. E-K. L-E-G-O. This would be present active indicative form, first person singular. But in the middle, see, this is active. In the middle, it takes on this meaning, to choose, or to elect. See, and we get our word, elect, right from that. Almost a transliteration. Then the cognate noun, see, here would be the source verb. And the noun form would be eklektos. And here's where we get our word elect. Eklektos. Now you'll find that word again and again in the New Testament. And somehow you're going to have to come to, if you want to, you don't have to. You can be an ignorant believer, not know anything about election, or say, I just can't understand it. That's the normal attitude. Oh, it's just too deep for me. If you're here as an unbeliever today, then you get all concerned about election. Well, you're out of line. You can't know anything about election until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't preach election. He preached Jesus Christ. But he taught election. So you got to get them in the proper perspective, you see. And if you're a believer, you need to wrestle with the term election and the doctrine of election, come to understand what it means. The New Testament is packed with it. Listen to these verses. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the time ages began. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie pronounced before the time ages began. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved ones of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We were given in Christ Jesus before the time ages began. It was promised in Christ Jesus before the time ages began. We were chosen to salvation before the time ages began. We were predestinated before the foundation of the world. This is the word elektos. So elect in the passage tells us when. He hath elected us before the foundation of the world. Alright, foundation here is similar to that word boule. Foundation is the word, I thought I wrote it down. Maybe yes, I did. Kataboule. Kata means down. Boule means to throw or to cast. And before God threw down the universe, His space age universe, He chose us in Jesus Christ. The sphere of our election is in Christ. See? He chose us in Christ. So the time is before the foundation of the world. The sphere is in Christ. The purpose is that we should be holy and without spot. Purpose. Equals. Now watch. Purpose is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification that eventually results in total sanctification. That's what without spot, or pardon me, without blemish, King James says, blame, without blemish, and holy means. So the purpose of sanctification is that we should be, and there's an infinitive there, an essence infinitive, that in essence we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And Jesus Christ, in Christ, this is what we enjoy right now. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were taken by the Holy Spirit, baptized through His death and resurrection retroactively, and placed in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, as a believer, you share His righteousness right now. That's positional sanctification. In time, that is going to eventuate at the rapture in total sanctification, which means the removal of the sin nature. So here you have total sanctification. Here you have positional sanctification right now, which is perfect. And that is why you always have that term, in Christ. I don't know, there may be some of you here who think you have total sanctification right now. That is indicative of your delusion you walk in. I know somebody tells me that, be good. And I say, well, it's hard when you're not totally sanctified. Oh well. Nice try, Ron. Are you doing any good? I'm not doing any good unless there's a higher power working through me. That's the answer. So he is talking about the time of the election, the sphere of the election, and the purpose of the election in the verse. Now, included with this concept, we have to say a little bit about predestination. Next week we're going to say more. In verse 5, it says he has having predestinated us. Let's just make sure we understand what these two verses are saying before we go on. Verse 5. Having predestinated us, let's get the word down. Predestinated is prahorizo, or this is the source anyhow. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. And again, we have a verb with a preposition on it. P-R-O means before. The reason the pros are called pros is because they're supposed to be first. They're number one, like the Broncos, see? Horizo means to mark off. To mark off, to limit. We get our word horizon from this. The horizon limits your view. You can't see beyond the horizon. Your view is limited. And prohorizo has to do with limiting, marking off, to place limits would be the idea. Now, what are the limits that are placed on the believer in predestination in the uses in the New Testament? And I published all of those uses in the bulletin. Well, just look at this one. What are we predestinated to? By the way, it is never who is predestinated. That's the emphasis in predestination. It is always to what they're predestinated. Whenever that word is used in relationship to the believer. All right, in verse 5, what are you predestinated to? You are predestinated to adoption. And we get the wrong idea about what adoption is because we think in 20th century terms instead of Oriental terms of adoption. Adoption really means adult sonship placing. I don't have time this morning to go through the whole doctrine of adoption. But adoption in the Oriental sense meant the son coming into an enjoyment of his prerogatives as a son. It wasn't that some foreigner was adopted into the family. It was always the son who received adoption at the age of 14. And there was a ceremony that went on. He was stripped of his toga as a child. You could tell a child, the age of a child, by the toga he wore. And he would be stripped of that toga and given a toga of an adult, which meant he had rights in the family. He could spend the family's money. He had to be 14 first. He could be an heir. He had the right of full heirship in the family. He could vote. And it happened then when they were 14 because they died younger then. He could even get married if he wanted to. It meant becoming into the prerogatives of a son. And so we would rightly translate that adult sonship placing. He enjoyed all the prerogatives of being an adult. So in other words, the limitations of predestination bring the individual that's involved into the sphere of a certain future destiny, the destiny of adult sonship placing. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you received adult sonship placing, which means you have all the rights of a son in Christ. And because you were in Christ, you were going to inherit all things that he has. The universe. You see? But you haven't inherited yet. You're still trying how to figure out how to pay it for your car and how to make that payment on your home and how to get a pair of shoes for your son who seems to wear them out one pair a month. The point I'm trying to make is this. Prohorizo means to mark off and to limit. And what is in view here in limitations is that in the sphere of the believer, you are marked off toward adoption. Now, don't make it more than that. There are only four passages in the New Testament in which predestination is used in relationship to the believer. Four passages. All the other, it's only used six times in the New Testament. And there's no reason for you to get all hung up in the problems of predestination. You can understand what God has revealed about it, at least. All right. They are these. Ephesians 1:5 and verse 11. That's two of the uses. They are Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And that's it. And of a necessity, we're going to have to look at Romans 8, 29 and 30, but I don't think we'll have time to do it today. As I said, we're going to have to deal more with the problem of election. The point is simply this. God has selected ones as children, but he has placed them in his program as adult sons or joint heirs, a legal position in terms of inheritance. All right? In verse 11, where the other use of predestination is used in the passage, I want to just point out maybe one thing about it, and then we'll move on from there. Paul says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the decrees of his own will, or after the plan of his own will. Now, whatever system you have for incorporating ideas like predestination, election, foreordination, etc., you have to make it somehow compatible with God and his plan. Let me try to do that for you. Predestination in verse 11 is connected with the idea of counsels or God's plan. In other words, God has a plan. And that plan is consummate with his essence. Whenever you are interpreting God to individuals, whenever you are witnessing to people, you must witness consummate with his essence, compatible with his essence. And when he makes a plan, there will be no contradiction with any aspect of his essence. Now, all of you have been through his essence. You know the essence, Bob. God is sovereign. God is plus R. God is love. God is eternal life. God is omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, truth. And what one did I leave out? Justice. J in here. I want to go through his plan in terms of his essence with you to show you how compatible it is. In the plan of redemption, so to speak, here is God who is sovereign. What does sovereignty mean in terms of God's relationship to redemption? Does that mean he can do anything he wants in redemption? Oh, no, it doesn't. Sovereignty doesn't mean God can do anything he wants. There are some things God cannot do. I quoted a passage where it says he cannot lie. He cannot be inconsistent. He cannot save anyone apart from Jesus Christ. If he were to save anyone apart from Jesus Christ, he'd be a liar. Because he said in his word, there's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. No, sovereignty doesn't mean God can do anything he wants to do. It means he has the right to design a plan. Because he is the sovereign of the universe. But in his plan, he has limited his sovereignty to certain principles. For instance, in salvation. If you're here today and you think you're going to be saved any other way apart from Jesus Christ, you've got another thing coming. You may never find it out until you reach eternity, and then you won't believe it then. Sovereignty simply means God has the right to design a plan. Now, he's plus R. He's super righteous in his essence. What does that mean in relationship to his plan? That means he cannot commit error. There is no moral error in his plan. What does justice mean in relationship to God's essence in his plan? Justice means it is perfectly suited. It is perfectly suited for man, for whom it's designed, and creation, all created things. And justice means that God is perfectly just. He cannot favor one person or another over his parents. It's equally just for all of mankind, everybody in mankind. He is no respecter of persons in his plan. He's not going to make it easier for me than it is for you. Consequently, his plan, or entrance into his plan, or understanding of his plan, will not be based on human intelligence or human IQ. If it were, then God would be unjust. It's going to be based on something totally different, and that is going to emanate out of his love. He is love. What does love mean in relationship to his plan? That means his plan is molded in grace and mercy. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that thing was slipping all around like that. That's terrible. I wondered why everyone was leaning a little bit. Right. Let's see if I can straighten that thing. No, that's a little bit. Love means, in relationship to the plan, that God's plan is going to be molded in grace and mercy. So that wherever you are in the aspect of God's plan, I don't care where you are in the plan, somehow you have to be living by the grace provision in the plan. Now let's try to get that principle straight, right? Let me show you that down here. Here you are. You come into the plan through phase one. Grace provision in phase one is the death of Jesus Christ. You are now in the plan in phase two. You are a believer in time. You will eventually go to be with the Lord in the rapture, since you are a believer, which is phase three. And this is by grace, and this is by grace, and so is this by grace. You cannot function in time apart from grace provision. And all of these add up to salvation. So in the plan, wherever you are in the plan, you better be living by grace provision. You didn't merit Jesus Christ and earn him over here, and you don't earn the ministries of the Holy Spirit over here. The Holy Spirit isn't going to be better to you because you pray 15 minutes a day, and I don't. It's a matter of grace. The Holy Spirit isn't going to be better to you because you witnessed to 10 people yesterday and I didn't. Wherever you are in the plan, it is by grace. And before you can appreciate the Christian life, you have to appreciate that fact. Or all the time, you'll be struggling all the time trying to crank out human good in God's plan. What does eternal life mean in God's plan? Eternal life, when related to the plan, means God designed it. It is designed to share life, to share eternal life. It is designed to share eternal life on the basis of grace. What does omnipotence mean in God's plan? Omnipotence means the plan will succeed. The plan will succeed. What does omniscience mean in relationship to the plan? God's wisdom, God's knowledge. It means the plan is designed. God is intelligent enough to design a plan not to violate man's will. The plan is consummate with God's essence. What does omnipresence mean in relationship to the plan? This predestinated, pre-planned program that is designed after God's counsels. Omnipresence means the plan is ensured spatially. The plan is ensured spatially. It doesn't matter where you are, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be in an airplane or you can be down in a dungeon. There is no place that you can go where God isn't. What does veracity mean, or truth, in relationship to God's plan? Veracity means the plan is true. See? The plan is perfect. What does immutability mean? Since God is immutable, cannot change. It means the plan cannot change. And whatever system you have, Whatever system you try to create, whatever system you try to follow, you make sure it's compatible with the essence of God. If election means that God elects certain people to be saved, and God elects certain people to be lost, totally arbitrarily, then God is unjust. It means he has favored certain members of the human race. And that would make him unjust. And some Calvinist comes along and says, who are we to question God's purposes? We can't understand the doctrine of election and human free will. Who are we to question God's purposes? We can't understand the doctrine of election and human free will. And if you put yourself under that type of system, that is what you have to come to. You have to come to the place where you say, there is a conflict in the biblical teaching of man's will and doctrine of election. And you cannot bring them together. You cannot reconcile them. They are incomprehensible to the human man. I do not believe that. The Bible says that the spiritual man judges or discerns all things, meaning all things of the Spirit of God. Now, there are limitations on those all things. Don't get me wrong. The spiritual man may not know beans about economy. I'm lucky to make it from one pay to the next. And the more money this church gives me, the more I spend. I'm horrible at economy. Never come to me and ask about for economic advice. I'll send you to somebody or give you a book. I don't know too much about building. I built my wife a knick-knack shelf this week. Well, it's a shelf. I'm so proud of it. I had it all hung up when she got home from the hospital. Beautiful. I put it in. It was really a spice rack. But I hung it in the living room. It's so nice. I don't have any discernment about building a house. If I build a place, it'd probably be like this place, falling in. But you go through that context of 1 Corinthians 2, and you'll find out the subject of the things is the things of the Spirit of God. And the spiritual man discerns all things of the Spirit of God, including the Word of God. The doctrine of unconditional election, if it means that God arbitrarily selects human beings, consequently means, or conversely means, that God is unjust in his essence, and he is not. I do not believe. If unconditional election means, somebody said, do you believe in unconditional election? If I said, you mean works, brother? Yes. Because salvation is not based on my works, and belief is not a good work. The best books in my library are written by Calvinists. I read them all. But they're wrong on unconditional election. I feel like saying to them what McAuliffe said to the German High Command when he was in Bastogne, when he was so surrounded. And he received a communique from the German High Command. They said, in essence, you're surrounded, you're trapped, you're cut off from your lines, your supplies are running out, your food is running out, your troops are starving. What's more, we have you surrounded by 6 divisions of armor, and we are going to blast you off the map. And moreover, this is, if you let this happen, then you will be inconsistent with the American conception of humanity. And General McAuliffe in Bastogne had been surrounded for months. He sent them back one message. He said, nuts! Now, that's not very polite, so I won't say that. you can understand the doctrine of election. I want to give you some points before we go on the doctrine to help you understand it. I don't care what plan you have. I don't care what system you make, what scripture you use. They must be compatible with the essence of God. If you want to head for some of these points, we'll call it biblical election, foreknowledge, and predestination. See, we have to bring in the terms, but we cannot concentrate on each one of them. We are mainly concerned with election. So if we get that out of the way, then we'll concentrate on predestination. Alright, point number one. Election. That means choosing. It is the word electeta, always in the middle form. Election proceeds out of God's foreknowledge. Now, some of you who have been to Bible school and have been to seminary, don't cut me off in your mind now. I realize that that doesn't solve anything. I'm aware of that. But you just hang in there for a minute. In other words, election is based on foreknowledge. The key passage, of course, for this is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Will you look at chapter 1, 1 and 2? Look at that for a minute. First Peter chapter 1. It's a key passage, a key passage on election. Election proceeds out of God's foreknowledge. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these strangers are elect. Is your noun form. They are elect based on what? They are elect according to the foreknowledge. Now, according to is the preposition kata. Kata expects a norm or a standard to follow. Takes a norm or standard. The norm or standard that follows kata, in this case, is foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is God's prescience. See, we have another one of these pro words. Prognosin. P-R-O-G-N-O-S-I-N. Prognosin. Prognosin means to know before. And this just simply relates in this case. You notice it's the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is God's prescience. Okay. Now are you ready for point two? Election is based on foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. Point two. Now what in God's foreknowledge? What in God's foreknowledge? Motivated him to elect certain members of the human race. That's the big question. That is a key question. That is a question that a good educated Calvinist will come at you with. He knows what he's talking about. Now the Calvinists, see, there's two answers. Calvinist position. The Calvinist position says, don't know. Or they'll use some idea, it is according to God's purpose, and we don't know God's total purpose. It is locked in the mystery of God's divine decrees. And consequently, because we don't know, then there's a dichotomy in Scripture. There is a dichotomy that demands human responsibility. Human responsibility and election or predestination. And there is a vast gap between these two, and it'll never be reconciled this side of heaven. That's the Calvinist position. And that's the position you have to come to if you believe in unconditional election, which I don't. In other words, it's a position that says we can't reconcile the two. The Bible teaches human responsibility. It also teaches election. We don't understand. We can't bring them together. And yet they want to insist that human beings are responsible. Well, I want to tell you something. If God chose me arbitrarily and he didn't choose you, I don't see how you could be responsible. And in the positions in election and the positions in predestination among the Calvinists go deeper and deeper so that they have you regenerated before you have faith. Get that? A strong Calvinist position is that you are born again before you even exercise faith. Burkhoff believes that. So does the theologian in my friend in Rockport, Missouri. Bettner, Lorraine Bettner. Okay, answer. The answer to this. The answer is this. Election is part of the greater plan of salvation. Election and predestination are part of the greater doctrine of salvation. What is the one prerequisite of salvation? Consistently in Scripture. Belief. Exactly. Belief. Belief in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever should believe us. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Apostle Paul said it emphatically when a man asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There was one prerequisite to salvation, and that is belief. And we can simply say that God, in his prescience, pre-knowledge, saw who would believe. And elected them in Christ. They would get into Christ by believing in Christ. And because they were in Christ, they would be elected. All right. But, will you know, point three. We'll get back to foreknowledge. I'm going to answer that, try to answer that question that I raised myself. Foreknowledge is not causative. Because God foreknew you would believe does not mean that he caused you to believe. Now that does not solve the problem. This does not solve the issue of predestination in terms of salvation or in terms of becoming God's son. It does not solve the conflict between predestination, say, and foreknowledge, because predestination is causative. Are you listening? Predestination is positive. If God foreknew what would happen in time, what is the difference between that and predestining what would happen in time? If he foreknew without interfering it was going to happen anyhow, what's the difference between that and predestinating? Well, predestination is simply this in that regard. Predestination simply means, in that context, that God knew how men would react, and he determined beforehand that he would not stop them from acting that way. You see that? See, predestination in this regard This is a specialized concept of predestination or directed toward a specific point. Predestination in this regard means God foreknew, God determined. He determined not to interfere with volition. Now you take that home and you think about that concept, and that might solve a lot of problems that some Calvinists have been bringing to you. Predestination, as it's used toward the believer in the New Testament, is positive in the sense that it is always directed toward the destiny of the believer. He is limited. He is predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son. He is predestined to be adopted to the adoption. It doesn't have anything to do with the initial aspect of salvation at all. It is always the end of the believer's experience that is discussed when predestination is used. But when you get to the concept of foreknowledge and you try to relate predestination to it, this is what it means. God foreknew it was going to happen. So to try then to make steps in the order of God's decree and say he foreknew, he elected, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified, is to maybe beg the question. In his mind, he knew it all from the start. And to try to make steps, boom, 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 in time, maybe begs the question. And a good Calvinist, if he knows his argument, he's going to throw that at you. He's going to ask you, what's the difference between God foreknowing and God predestinating? And that's the key there to that. Okay. Foreknowledge foresees belief or unbelief. And God's plan protects your volition. It is consistent with his essence. Volition is always protected. And if you're here today and you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the problem is you refuse to believe. You refuse to rest in what God has promised for you. And it isn't a question of whether you're elect or not elect. All right, point four in the doctrine of election. Point four. Election then. Election, then, is the sovereign grace act of God. Election, then, is the sovereign grace act of God whereby he chooses in Christ all that he foreknew would believe in Christ. Point five, very quickly. This is Ephesians 1:4. Point five. Predestination. Predestination is the act of marking out or placing limits. Placing limits upon someone beforehand. Believers are marked off or limited as one in the image of God's Son. That's Romans 8:29-2, to adult sonship placing. That's Ephesians 1:5. Point six. Christ was chosen. Christ was chosen, or elect, the elect one, from eternity past. In relation to God's plan. Now what that means is he is the focal point of God's plan. And if you'll read Isaiah 42, this will help you. Isaiah 42, 1 through 5, he is called the elect one there. He's also called the elect one in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He is the elect one. He is the focal point of God's plan. Now, point 7, believers are chosen in Christ. Believers are chosen in Christ. That is, they share his election through positional sanctification. That's not the only thing they share, but that is one of the key things that they share. That's Ephesians 1:4. All right. This concept, point 8, and the last point, this concept of predestination, election, and foreknowledge, this concept of predestination, election, and foreknowledge is compatible, one, with God's essence. Two, with biblical truth. And three, with the biblical concept of evangelism. All right. Election must be placed in its proper perspective. As I said before, Paul did not preach election. He preached Jesus Christ. Because the proper viewpoint to view the saving merits of Jesus Christ is not election. The proper viewpoint of viewing the saving merits of Jesus Christ is that from the position of our ruin, from the position of our sin. I know that I'm a lost sinner. An election is not my warrant for accepting Christ. My warrant for accepting Christ is my realization that I am lost in sin and I cannot help myself out of my sin problem. I am hell deserving. I am guilty. And my warrant for believing on Jesus Christ is not that I'm elect, but that God has provided Jesus Christ as the answer to my sin question. Paul never preached election. He preached Jesus Christ. But he taught believers the doctrine of election. And if you are here today and you are conscious of the sin problem in your life and you have never appropriated God's provision for your sin question, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are a candidate to be saved right where you are. But you do not approach it from the doctrine of election. You do not sit around worried about whether or not you're one of the elect. God's message to you is, God commended his love toward us when we were yet sinners. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, I'm aware that a subject like this should raise hundreds of questions. And I'm also aware that we haven't answered them. So I'll try to have time tonight if you can come back tonight. I'm sorry we have to do it that way. Or if you want to see me sometime and ask me a question about this, I'll be very, very happy to try to respond to your question. Next week, we'll talk about the predestination aspects of soteriology from the Romans passage and also the Ephesians passage. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that your Spirit will impress these truths upon us. We thank you that he deals with unbelievers in the conviction of sin, particularly the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. We pray that for those that are here today who have never exercised positive volition and trust in the work of Christ, boys and girls, mothers and fathers, grandparents, as the Holy Spirit impresses upon them their need, we pray that they will find in their spirit and in their soul and in their heart an exercise of believing trust in Christ, so that they might enjoy the truths of election, predestination, and all that is the believers in the New Testament. For we ask it with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name, amen.